Please turn your Bibles to Exodus 11. Exodus 11, beginning with verse 1. Exodus 11, beginning with verse 1. And I'd like to read all the way through Exodus 13 and verse 16. Exodus 11, 1 to 13, 16. And the Word of the Lord says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you, and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the tenth day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. And you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts at the lintel of the houses in which they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs they shall eat it. But do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The day shall be for you a memorial day, and it shall be kept as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. And you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised you, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the Lord went, and then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. You shall go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Then the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in the cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 feet on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes out of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one law for the stranger who sojourns among you. And all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by the strong hand of the Lord he brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you out into the land of Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You will tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as it is appointed, and its appointed time from year to year. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Let's pray. Holy, righteous Father, we pray that you'd bless your word this morning. Father, we pray that we would hear and that we would hear your voice. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, There was a New York Times article that talked about the resurgence of zombies in the United States of America. Not real zombies who are present, but zombies in film, and zombies in video games, and zombies in novels. And the Times said there seems to be these certain times and epochs in American history and culture when zombies, dead people who come back to life, are scary, in which they seem to have more of a resonance among people. And it said in a post-September 11th America, zombies seem to be especially frightening. And then it tried to kind of explain why that is. And it said, first of all, people are scared of dead people. That's just the case. We're scared naturally. There's a sense of being repulsed by corpses. That's exactly true. I remember where I'm from, among the Cajun folk, there's a little bit of a tradition that's kind of going away a little bit, but you have a wake in the house. And so when somebody dies, you've got the casket there in the living room. You've got the wake, you've got the casket open, and the people come in for the wake in the living room. And the first time I ever went to one of those as a little child with my dad, I was just completely freaked out and repulsed and shaking from head to toe, because there she is right there in front of you, 2 feet away. And I'd never been that close to a dead body before. And it was creepy and scary, and still is, just to even think about it, to tell you the truth. And there's a sense in which we're scared of that. But the Times article said there's something else going on here. In these zombie movies, you've got not only dead people, not only do you have the fear of death, he says these zombies are eating. They're eating human flesh. And part of the myth of the zombie is that you've got this dead person who cannot quench his appetite. He's just continually consuming. And the article said that tells you something about what we're afraid of. Says in our culture right now, we're afraid of our appetites and we're afraid of death. And those two things come together, the drives that we have and the death that is coming upon us, food and death together, there's fear. Now, that's indeed the truth. You think about these cholesterol ads that you see all the time. And sometimes the cholesterol ads will say cholesterol comes from two places, from food and from your family. You've got this fear of death that is present there, but it's a fear of what you're eating. You're eating that leads you then into death. Now that is tapping into something that is very old and very real within every single one of us. And the scripture addresses that. This combination between death and food, between judgment and meal. And we see the beginnings of this. We see the roots of this right here in this Passover account. Now you and I need to remember, as we're coming to this text of the Passover, that this has extreme significance for us, because after all, remember the most significant Passover of all, which is not this one that we just read. It's the one in which Jesus keeps the Passover with his disciples. They are eating there in that upper room, and Jesus now explains the meaning in all the fullness of time of the Passover event, a meaning that you and I are able to see even more clearly than this. We're able to see this as our event. There really are three elements to this passage that we've just read when it comes to Passover: judgment, substitution, and remembrance. Now, notice what happens first of all. You've got God who is saying to Moses and saying to Aaron, he says, I have done all of these signs. I've poured out all of this judgment upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh still doesn't believe. So sign after sign after sign after sign, Pharaoh still does not believe. He still does not hear the words of God that judgment is coming. His heart is hardened. He is in opposition against God. Pharaoh here, remember, thinks that he is a god. Pharaoh believes his own PR, that he is a deity, that he is mighty, that no one can come against him, and that all of the gods who really serve to serve Pharaoh, in one sense, that they're going to be able to press this battle back. They're going to be able to press this attack and this onslaught back. Pharaoh refuses to bow the knee before God. And so God says, there is one final plague that I am going to bring upon Pharaoh, and it is a plague of
death. Now, that's very significant because you'll remember all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, God has told us that the wages of sin is death. And what Pharaoh is doing here is really no different from what Adam is doing. Initially, Adam is decreeing that he is a Pharaoh, that he is a God, that he is someone who can grasp the goodness of God, and he can grasp the power of God, and the day that you eat of it, you will also die. You will surely die. God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to bring upon you the wages for your sins, and the wages here is death. The wages are death. He says, I am going to bring death. Now that is God's purpose, that is God's judgment. But notice it's not just kind of generic death. God says, I'm not going to just bring death to anybody. I'm not just going to have random deaths taking place in the land of Egypt. Who will die? The firstborn. Now that's very significant. This isn't just God saying, I'm going to take the firstborn among you and knock them out just so that you'll know that it's me. He says instead, the firstborn is going to die. He says that's the firstborn of everybody. Not just Pharaoh, not just the high and mighty. He says the firstborn of the slave. Firstborn of the handmaiden, it will come upon everyone. You think about the way that the prophets speak about that judgment of death, the way that Jesus speaks about that judgment of death, that there is no partiality with God, that judgment comes upon the small and the great. Nothing is able to exempt you from this judgment. Oftentimes, we understand the message that Jesus gives us with the rich fool, that judgment will come upon you even if you're high and mighty. Sometimes, though, we tend to think that people who are poor, people who are suffering, that judgment, we're kind of less likely to preach judgment to them. And yet, judgment comes upon everyone, this judgment of death, small and great, and it comes specifically upon the firstborn. Now, the firstborn isn't just kind of the favorite within the household. The firstborn is the inheritance. Firstborn receives your inheritance. So what God is doing is coming in and saying, I am cutting you off from the next generation. Your firstborn, to whom you have promised to give everything that belongs to you, that will continue on your name and will continue on your wealth, I will take him away from you. And why is God doing that? God's doing that specifically because Pharaoh is messing with his firstborn. The people of Israel, God speaks of as my son. This is my son. And he speaks of Israel this way because Israel is pointing you toward the Lord Jesus. It is from Israel that comes the Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. When Pharaoh is oppressing Israel, Pharaoh is oppressing Jesus. And God says, I will take your firstborn from among you, every single one of your firstborn. I will take them away. I will bring judgment. I will bring death upon them. But notice what he says. He says, but of the people of Israel, those who keep and remember and observe what God is saying to them, he says, not even a dog will growl against you. Now, dogs have kind of a different meaning in ancient Egypt and ancient Israel than they do here. I mean, Ed Daves, one of our church members here, just came up. He knows I can't stand the thought of animals in the house. Dogs or cats in the house. I like dogs and cats, but I like them outside. Don't like them in the house. He came up and he said, I've got my little dog baby or whatever it is they named it. He said, and she comes up and cuddles with me in the bed every night and goes to sleep. He said, it's just so sweet and so precious. He said, and last night we were cuddling up there in the bed and I just said, Dr. Moore would hate this. And, yeah, I do hate the idea of that. But there, we have this idea of dogs. Dogs as really, really domesticated pets that are kind of companion animals. That is not the way that they would have been pictured in this day. It's the reason why dogs are often referred to so negatively throughout Scripture. You've got these wild packs of animals often who would kind of roam through the countryside. And he says, not even a dog's going to growl against you because God is going to make a distinction, he says, between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. God says, you're going to know who is my people because of who escapes judgment. That's exactly always the case. I mean, when you've got all of these disputes going on, throughout the time of the prophets when God's bringing judgment upon Israel. And the question is, has God forgotten Israel? Is God kind of exempting Israel from all the promises He's made? The prophets come along and say, when God has raised you from the dead, when God has put His Spirit upon you, then you will know that I am the Lord and you are my people. That is how God distinguishes and says, these are my people. They're the ones who come through the judgment. He says, not even a dog is going to snarl against you. None of this is going to happen. You are going to escape from this kind of judgment. Pharaoh does not believe. Pharaoh does not believe that this death is going to come upon him. So when the judgment falls, says it, at midnight, when the destroyer angel, when the angel of death, when the Lord Himself, it says, comes through and kills all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, he says there's a howling. It's not a howling of repentance. It's a howling of fear of death, of repulsion toward judgment. They hate the judgment. They do not love the judge. That's exactly the situation that continually repeats and is the case right now. I mean, there's a reason why you can go and pick up a People magazine or pick up a Glamour magazine or pick up a Men's Vogue magazine. You look through this magazine and you're not going to find old people in there. You're not going to find elderly people in there. You might find an occasional billionaire who's referenced in there, but it's mostly going to be young, vital, beautiful people. And why is that? It's because we have this instinctive fear of death. And it's a fear not just of not existing, it's a fear of judgment. All of us have that fear of judgment outside of Christ. We hate the idea of death. We hate the idea of judgment. But left to ourselves, we do not then love God. He says that judgment is going to come upon all of the people of God. But notice what he says also. It's not just that this judgment is coming, judgment of death. It's also, he puts into place the principle of substitution. Now, notice what happens. God says to the Israelites, I want you to go and I want you to ask your neighbors for silver and gold. And I will give you favor with your neighbors when they give you that silver and gold. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the power of God. Power of God, not only with Pharaoh's heart being hardened, but also with the neighbors' hearts being softened in the fact that they're giving this silver and gold to the people of Israel. I mean, you know, it's one thing to go trick-or-treating and go door to door and say, give me some peanut butter candy, give me some gospel tracts, you know, whatever it is. Very few children are actually asking for gospel tracts, so give them, get it. Going door to door asking for this kind of thing. It's another thing for you to go door to door in the houses of your neighborhood and to say, y'all got any jewelry in here? Maybe any gold watches, maybe any engagement rings, that kind of thing. My family and I, we're going to be taking a trip and we're going to need some cash. Nobody's going to respond to you in that way. As a matter of fact, if you persist with that, they're probably going to try to get a restraining order against you. But when the people of Israel do that, go and say to their neighbors, give me some gold, give me some jewelry, they give it. And why do they give it? God says they give it because God is working. He is granting favor among those people. He is also making Moses great in the eyes of Pharaoh. This is little whimpering, whining Moses who was standing there at the burning bush who is saying, I just don't know if I can do it. I just don't know if I can talk. I need Aaron there with me to hold my hand. God makes him great in the eyes of Pharaoh. He makes him fearful in the eyes of Pharaoh. And then God speaks and says to the people of God, He says, this is how you avoid death. This is how you avoid judgment. Now notice what God does not do. God does not say, don't worry, you're Israelites. Who's your daddy? He doesn't do that. God treats them as sinners. God treats the people of Israel as those who, just like the Egyptians, will be worthy of death unless there is the shedding of blood. And God says, what I want you to do is to take a lamb that is without blemish. He says, don't you go find one of these spotted lambs. Don't you find one of these limping lambs. Don't you find the lamb that you say, you know, we'd like to euthanize this thing anyway, so we'll go ahead and sacrifice it. No. You get a lamb that is without blemish, he says, and then you bring it into the household. He says, and you let this period of time pass until the 14th day. There's to be a connection made with the Lamb. There's to be a time of preparation for the Lamb. He says, and then you're to sacrifice the Lamb. You are not in any way here to boil the Lamb. You're not to eat the Lamb raw. He says, instead, you are to sacrifice the Lamb. You are to roast the Lamb with fire. He says, don't you boil it. You roast it with fire, and then you take the blood, that has been sacrificed, you put it in a hyssop, and you apply it to the doorpost. You have a substitution that is made, a death. Instead of the firstborn in your house, this lamb is dying, and it's not just a sacrifice that is made, it is a sacrifice that is applied. And he says, when the blood is put on the doorpost, that when the angel of death comes through, the angel of death sees the blood and he moves on. He does not bring judgment upon the house because judgment is seen to have already happened, to have already taken place in this spotless lamb. Now, this is crucially, crucially important. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul speaks to the people of God who have horrible things going on in the church at Corinth. And he's talking to them about the purity of the congregation. And he speaks to them about sin within the congregation. And look in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, God says, I want you to sacrifice this lamb. He says, and I also want you to prepare bread, but I don't want you to prepare leavened bread. I don't want you to put yeast in this bread. Now again, this is hard for us to understand, because so few of us make bread. Most of us buy bread. Most of us go and the bread's lined up there on the counter and we bring it home. We're not making it. You have to have, when you're making bread, you have to have the yeast within it. You've got to give that yeast time to rise. God says, you don't have time. You don't have time for that. You're going to have to get out of here quick when things start happening. He says, well, I want you to make your bread. You're going to eat, but you're not going to eat it right away. You're not going to eat it. You're not going to have time to prepare it in your typical way. You're going to have to make it in such a way that you are showing that you are on your way out, and then you are going to have to shed this blood. You are going to have to demonstrate and show that you are deserving of judgment. This is an act. When the Israelites sacrificed this lamb, this is an act of repentance. It's an act of faith. They're repenting when they slit the throat of this lamb. They're confessing, I'm not saved on the basis of my bloodlines. I'm not rescued from this because I'm a descendant of Abraham. I am rescued by this because of the shedding of blood. Apart from this, I'm just like an Egyptian and the firstborn is going to die. And they're also exercising faith when they put the blood on the doorpost of the door. They are recognizing, I believe that when I go to bed tonight, that when I wake up in the morning, the firstborn's heart's still going to be beating. I believe that because I trust and believe in the promises of God. Apostle Paul comes along and says, this lamb is not doing anything in and of itself. As a matter of the writer of Hebrews says, blood of lambs and goats and bulls can never take away sin. It is pointing instead to something else. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's exactly what we see so clearly found in this Passover lamb who is spotless, who is blameless, who is without any defilement at all, who is led to the cross, who is crucified at the cross without a single bone being broken, who says when he is going to the cross that he must undergo a baptism, a fire of the wrath of God. God says, take that lamb, burn it, roast it, hey, burn out every impurity there, and whatever is left over that you don't eat, I want you to burn it up. It is pointing you toward Jesus of Nazareth, to that final exodus, to that final Passover. It is substitution. So that the blood that is being shed when we're trusting in Christ, not just at the very beginning, we're trusting in Christ all the way through the life of the believer. When we're repenting of sin, we're repenting of sin because we know we have a sacrifice. Because we know that there's blood that's been shed. Because we know that God's wrath has been propitiated against us. So we're not cringing before God. We're not constantly worried about going to hell. We're not constantly in fear of judgment. We're looking to Christ. Now, there are some Christians that have difficulty with the gospel at that point. Maybe some of you who are constantly downcast because of your sin. And there may be some of you in this room who are constantly tossed about in terms of assurance. And the reason you're tossed about because of when it comes to assurance in terms of whether you're really loved by God, in terms of whether you're really received by God, in terms of whether you're really saved, is because you have a weak faith. It's not because you lost, necessarily. It's because you have a weak faith that doesn't look away from yourself and look toward the substitute. So that you're constantly looking within your own heart to say, is God really pleased with this? Is God really happy with this? Does God says, look away from that. Look away from that to a sacrifice that is made for you, a sacrifice that is applied. And that application is important. It's not just the sacrifice barely made. It's the sacrifice applied. The faith that applies the blood to the doorpost and says the destroyer will see the blood and will move forward. I am now united with this. It's not outside of me anymore. That substitution now belongs to me. It is now mine and I am covered by that. Now, we have a little bit of difficulty focusing on the blood of Christ sometimes. Because we don't sing about it as much as our forebears did. We don't talk about it as much as our forebears did. And often it's because we find it tacky. We find it low class. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. I was horrified not long ago when the President of the United States was talking about, in a State of the Union address a couple of years ago, talking about faith-based initiatives. And a lot of his critics were saying sometimes the president will throw little code words in there that will appeal to evangelicals, an evangelical base that other people won't recognize because they don't know the context. And the president said in this thing about faith-based initiatives, we know that there is power, wonder-working power, in these initiatives of faith. Now, my response to that was, I don't know that the president intentionally put this subliminal message in there, or if his speechwriter intentionally put this subliminal message in there, or if evangelicals watching it, kind of like a dog whistle, picked up on that subliminal initiative. But if that were the case, there is not wonder-working power in faith-based initiatives. Right. There's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And we're to the point now where we often don't sing like that. We don't think like that because the idea of blood is repulsive to us. It's supposed to be repulsive to you. Substitution is repulsive, but it is the power of God unto salvation. He says, you will sacrifice this lamb. You will drain this blood from this lamb. You will make sure that there is not a bone that is broken, and you will identify with it. You will place it upon the doorpost, and you will make sure that when you're making this bread, not only do you not have any yeast in the bread, you don't have any yeast in the house. You get rid of all the yeast in the house because you recognize when God comes for us, when the redemption is coming, when the salvation is coming, He is coming immediately. And then notice finally what He does is remembrance. All the while that this is happening, God God is telling them, you're going to remember this forever. And He's telling them how to remember it forever. So even while God is saying to them, this is how I'm going to get you out of slavery, He is talking to them about ceremonies. You're thinking, you know, if you think about that for a minute, saying, what in the world is God doing? I mean, this is like us being here in this room, and there's a fire going on, and there's fire over here, and there's fire over there, and there's fire back there, and we're looking around trying to figure out how to get out of the room, and I stand up on the chair and say, everybody, calm down. I want you all to listen to me. I've got a little way to get out of here that I can see. I've got a path that I can see to get us out of here. I want you all to follow me. But before we go, listen to this. Next Christmas, at the Christmas party, we're going to have a time where we're going to come together and we're going to have Thanksgiving for God delivering us from this fire. And what I want to do, I want everybody in this room to bring a candle. We're all going to light a candle. I want little candles with the little holders on it that'll catch the wax. Everybody, you all would say, what are you doing? We'll deal with Christmas later. Let's get out of the fiery building. But God says to the people, even as He's preparing to deliver them, this is how you're going to remember it. He gives them details as to how they're going to remember it. He says, every year when you get together, you're not going to work for 7 days. You're going to remember, have a holy day at the first day, a holy day at the last day. You're going to make sure that everybody who is part of the people of God participates in this. You're going to make sure you don't have any yeast in the bread that you make. You're going to make sure that you roast this lamb. He goes through all of these details about what this Passover remembrance is going to be like. Why? He says, because when I bring you into the land of Israel, he says, when you get together and eat this meal on Passover night, I want you to eat with your clothes on. He don't want you to eat with your overcoats on. I want you to have your staff there with you. He's saying, I want you to make sure that you've got your coat on, you've got your shoes tied, you've got your car keys in your hand. Because as soon as I whistle for you, you're going to go. He says, I want you to eat this way. I want you to remember it. He says, I want you to remember when you come into the land that I'm going to get you, that I'm going to give you, to remember what you came from. To remember that you've been delivered from judgment. And every year when you come to eat, you will be proclaiming, this is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of people we are. And not only that, he tells them in the meal, you're to set the parameters. You are to show who are the people of God visibly marked out. So look in chapter 12, what we've already read. Notice what God does when he's talking about this. And he says in verse 43, every slave that is bought for money may eat of it, but only after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. And then notice verse 47, all the congregation shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then he may come near. He says the Passover meal is going to show who the redeemed people are marked out visibly. Now, look in Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Where you've got the Passover coming to fruition. Chapter 22. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Notice the double meaning there. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it, just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and when the apostles were with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, Jesus celebrates the Passover, and he does exactly the same thing that is going on here in the original Passover. He says, we're going to be coming into a kingdom. God's going to be delivering you out of slavery and delivering you into an inheritance. And you will, with this meal, you will proclaim my death until I come. You have a meal that God has given to the people of Israel. He's given to His people, and He says, you will eat this as a proclamation of triumph, as a proclamation of being delivered into slavery. And when you are finally brought into the land that the Lord has given you, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, you will sit down and still eat at a marriage supper of the Lamb the proclamation of this event. And so you've got God saying and setting among the people of God that when you come together, as Jesus says, unless you drink my blood and eat my skin, there is no life in you. You are announcing that it's not just that you've got a sacrifice, not just that the lamb has been sacrificed, not just that the lamb has the blood put on the door so that you are now averting that wrath. You actually are to eat the lamb. God says, you're to take this lamb that you have in your house. Think of reading Charlotte's Web. Causes little girls to tear up. Little boys too sometimes. Is because you've got the little pig that is part of the family. You cannot imagine sitting down and eating the bacon and knowing that's Wilbur. But you do here. You eat this lamb. He says, you don't just have that sacrifice. You consume the sacrifice. That sacrifice becomes part of you. When you are believing in Christ, you're not only receiving that judgment that has fallen upon Jesus and applying that blood through faith to you, you also are uniting yourself to Christ so that you are sharing in His life, sharing in His death, sharing in His resurrection. And when we come together at the meal that God has given to the church, at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are announcing to each other, that was us at the cross. That was us at the empty tomb. That's going to be us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there are sometimes people who will say, well, at the Lord's Supper, what's happening is the bread actually becomes the flesh of the Lord Jesus that you consume. The wine actually becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus that you consume. That there's something going on there spiritually in some sense where that happens. But that's not what happens at the Passover. What happens at the Passover? What happens at the Passover is an announcement that is being made. Now, that doesn't make it insignificant. And that doesn't make the Lord's Supper insignificant. Sometimes we overreact to the Catholics. And we overreact to the Presbyterians. And we come together and say, this is just a symbol. And we act as though what we mean by symbol is that this is a way to remind ourselves of what happened. So it's a very individual reminder. I'm being reminded that Jesus died for me. I'm being reminded that Jesus shed His blood for me, which is one of the reasons why we're so confused about the Lord's Supper that we think, you know, once a year is good enough, or once a quarter is good enough, or the reason why we say, it doesn't really matter whether you've been baptized and brought into the visible people of God or not. It doesn't matter whether it's taking place in the context of the church or not. You can do it on a youth camp. You can do it by yourself sitting in a hospital room. That's not what's happening at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It is an announcement. But who is making the announcement? When the body of Christ gathers with the authority of Jesus Himself, the body of Christ announces something to one another. Head, body, one flesh union. Jesus is announcing that to you. When you take the bread, when you take the cup, Jesus is announcing to you, you have eaten of my flesh. You have drunk of my blood. I am bringing you into a good land that is flowing with milk and honey. I am bringing you into the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have been sacrificed. You have been delivered. And these people with whom you eat it, these are the people who share with you in the promises. That's what God is making clear here when He lays down the Passover. He says, if you're going to bring a foreigner in here, that foreigner is going to have to be circumcised and is going to have to become part of you in order to eat this meal. Now, there's something about eating that has a special kind of fellowship to it. It's the way God's designed us. That's why we've got donuts over there and whatever else is over there. Some kind of pot of something that's over there. And coffee. That's the way that God has designed us, that we fellowship over meals. And meals also bring a significance to you as to who you are. That's the reason why we have comfort foods. It's the reason why when you're in a time of real stress, oftentimes what you want to eat is exactly what you would have had in your family when you're growing up. When I'm stressed, and one of the great stressors in my life right now is that in previous years, whenever there was just great stress or discouragement, one of the things I would just find myself being drawn toward, I didn't even know why, are these Crackin' Good Moon Pies. It was Crackin' Good brand. It was made by Winn-Dixie. It was the brand, and they were the ones that were the best. And so I would find, if I have stopped at a Winn-Dixie and gotten some of those Crackin' Good Banana Moon Pies, then I can look back, oh man, I am really stressed. You know, I want this comfort food. And they don't make them anymore. Crackin' Good has gone out of business. So if I'm institutionalized or something like that, you'll know that's what's happened. But it identifies you with who you are. God says you won't let the stranger come unless he's circumcised. Now you see what's going on in the New Testament. When God has given to the people the table and the Gentiles are being asked to be circumcised before they come to the table. God says, if the foreigner, the Gentile, is circumcised, then he may come near. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Apostle Paul writes to this church in Ephesus. He says in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. When the church comes together and takes one loaf, takes one cup of blood, and we share with one another in the eating of this and the drinking of this, we are not just announcing Jesus died for me. It's Jesus has saved us. Jesus is bringing us into this land that is flowing with milk and with honey. Paul says, if you are saying you must be sacrificed, you must be circumcised, you are not understanding the meaning of this testimony. It's also the reason why we limit those who come to the table to those who are in Christ and those of whom the church has proclaimed you are in Christ through baptism. It's one of the really chinks in the armor of our Presbyterian friends. Our Presbyterian friends say, well, in the Old Covenant you've got circumcision, and that's replaced with baptism. You circumcise babies, you baptize babies. But the problem with that is in the Old Covenant you also have Passover, in the New Covenant you also have Lord's Supper, and in the Old Covenant, who takes the Passover? Everybody who's circumcised, including babies. Our Presbyterian friends say, well, you can't do that because in the New Testament it limits it to those who can test themselves to those who are participating in Christ. Exactly. Those who have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Those who have been recognized by the church as those who are in Christ, united with Him in death, burial, and resurrection. When we have the Lord's Supper here, means that there's going to be conversations going on in my pew. If you're sitting around us, you'll hear that because, you know, these 5 and 6 year old boys will, when this starts coming around, what's happening here? I tell him. And then the next question is, are we going to get any of that? And the answer is no. And the answer is no, you're not going to get this because you're not yet in Christ. You're not yet baptized. One day you'll follow Jesus. One day you'll be baptized. And at that day, you will begin to take of the Lord's Supper with us. You will be part then of the community of God, not just in prospect, but in fact and in recognition. And you will then take of this supper together. And what Moses tells the people of God, and then what Jesus tells the people of God, is that you are to remember. That isn't a dirge. That isn't, the people of Israel aren't to look back at Passover and to say, man, it was really bad, wasn't it? Remember that, how scary it was? Passover's a joyous event. Say, we were slaves. We've been delivered from that. The Lord's table that Jesus has given to us is not a somber event. It isn't scrunch up your face and feel sorry for Jesus. It's a joyous event in which you say, we were in bondage to the Pharaoh behind the Pharaoh. We've been released from that bondage and we have been brought into the good treasure of the new creation of the kingdom of God. It ought to be a celebration that takes place. But because we've lost that, it means that the Lord's Supper is something we do because we know we have to do it. So we do it as irregularly as we possibly can get away with. And instead, we try to fill it with other things like potluck. And not to say that fellowship meals are not good in and of themselves. They are, and we ought to have them. But what we're doing, let's notice what we're doing when we come to that fellowship meal. A lot of times, exactly what's happening in the New Testament when it comes to the Lord's table, we have going on at a fellowship meal. You aren't, Paul says, to fight one another to get to the table. Nobody's going to be fighting to get those little bits of styrofoam. It is one loaf. Real bread, real fruit of the vine, a common cup, a common bread that is divided among the people, and it is to be a celebration that takes place. The same thing Moses says is to go on among the people of Israel, and he says it is to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. He says that is what is going to happen. He says, and as you do so, you're remembering that God's going to save you, and he's going to save you through blood. Part of our problem with our lack of faith has a lot to do with the fact that we do not come to the Lord's table enough. Say, the Lord's table doesn't do anything for you. The Lord's table is just a proclamation. Just. How is it that God builds up faith? God builds up faith through preaching, through proclamation. When you are eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, you are being preached to through the chewing, through the swallowing of this material. You are being preached to. It's not, oh, this is Jesus in my mouth suddenly. It is that you have a proclamation that is being made of a table that is being laid by Jesus. Could it be that part of the reason why our faith sometimes is so weak is because we've cut ourselves off from that. And we don't remember that we're people who've been delivered and delivered through blood.